Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to another edition of The Odd Couple. People are always amazed at Ed and I being together through the years so much because we are very different. He's an intellectual. I'm a fellow from West Texas. He's handsome. I don't know what happened to me. He's rich. And I don't know what happened to me. We have had some wonderful times through the years. I hold him in the very highest esteem. He is my favorite preacher. And Russ is my second favorite preacher. And Russ doesn't like it that Ed is my favorite preacher. But we were in Fairview one year and Los Angeles area. And back in the 70s, I used to wear the Swedish knit suits. And Ed was wearing his professorial suits that are very conservative. And he made fun of my slick suits. He called them slick suits all the time. And they were, you know, slick looking. And I finally got all I could take of that, so I got up one night and I said, "Folks, I figured this thing out. If I had my slick suits and Ed Harold's mind, there's no telling what I could do. I should have known better." He got up the very next speech, and he looked at the audience and brushed his hair out of his face, and he said, "I'd like to remind my esteemed colleague that if he had my mind, he wouldn't want his slick suits." What a joy it's been to know him and to participate with him in so many wonderful things. We share a lot of memories and a lot of good things in the cause of Christ. I want you to do something for me tonight. I want you to listen to the reading of God's Word, perhaps in a way that you've never done it before. I'd like to encourage you, if I may, that you divorce from your mind anything that might get in the way of listening to the reading of God's Word. Not just passive listening either, where your mind dwells on the text for a few minutes and then wanders away and comes back, but active listening, where every word means something to you. I'm going to read from the mind of Jesus Christ, from the mind of God Himself, and I would like you to listen carefully. I'm not particularly interested in you reading along. You're welcome to do so. I'm going to read from the 18th chapter of the book of Luke, but I would appreciate it if you would listen like you've never listened before as I read from Luke, the 18th chapter. "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler came to him, saying, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is one good, there is none good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Go and sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when they heard it, they said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, everlasting life. Then he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. They understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. This particular situation arises as Jesus is going to meet his inevitable demise at Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die. He has steadfastly set his face now toward Jerusalem, knowing what awaits him there. And he's trying to talk with his apostles more than the crowds. By now, he has separated himself from the masses, and he's trying to teach those whom he will delegate the apostolic authority to. And he's trying to get them to differentiate between the kind of kingdom that they have in their mind, which was a kingdom after Solomon's order, and to understand that the kingdom of God is not exactly that. And in doing so, he has, as I said, separated himself somewhat from the crowds. Oh, they still come around, but he's trying to get his disciples to see what is the essence of the coming kingdom. The word kingdom does not always mean church. The word kingdom has inherent within him in many instances in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, in the use of Christ generally. It has to do with the heavenly reign of Christ in the heart of people. And the kingdom of God is absolutely the thematic in this section of Scripture which we have read in your hearing. The kingdom of God is mentioned over and over again in verse 16, in verse 17, in verse 24, in verse 25, and again in verse 29. It is implied all through this section. Jesus wants to make sure that these disciples, these apostles, these chosen vicars understand that the kingdom of God is more than just an earthly kind of reign. And in the section of Scripture just prior to this, in the 17th chapter, he has said people are going to say, "Where is the kingdom?" And you will be able to say to them, you can't say, "Lo, here is the kingdom," or "Lo, there is the kingdom," or "It's over there." For the kingdom of God, he says, is within you. That does not speak of the church particularly, though it eventuates in that. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 following, he said, "Him do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They gave him various answers. He said, "To whom do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The apostle Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah," he said, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." Here, the kingdom is equated with the church, and sometimes it means exactly that. The idea of the reign of Christ, as I said to you earlier, obviously eventuates in the kingdom. If you accept the reign of Christ in your heart, if you enthrone Him and sanctify Him as Lord and God in your heart, then you're going to obey what the King says, which is going to put you into the kingdom, what we know as the church. Because the church, ladies and gentlemen, is the people who have been saved. You're not in the church to be saved. You're in the church because you are saved. The church is the saved. The Lord added to the church day by day such as were being saved. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. But the kingdom must first reign in your hearts. You must enshrine Christ, accept Him as the Lord in your heart, and obey Him in order to come into this relationship that we call the church. In this particular section of Scripture, which we have read in your hearing and to which you have attended so carefully, you have the honor of understanding that there are certain preparations that have to be made for the kingdom. If you're going to have the kingdom, you're going to have to react to certain things and do certain things. I want to look at these things tonight, and I want you to see in them how you can divorce yourself from an increasingly decadent society that is around you. I want you to see that the kingdom must exist in the midst of a filthy generation. I want you to see that this is the way that you shine as lights in an adulterous generation, in a sick society where there is deception and covetousness and ungodliness and putridity in many ways. I want you to see that the kingdom exists right in the middle of it, and I want you to see what is necessary for you to have this kind of reign of Christ in your hearts, which will allow you to exist with courage, with determination, and with great hope in your heart because you have accepted Jesus into your heart and been obedient to His commandments. First of all, those who are in the kingdom are a praying people. This first parable is a beautiful thing. He speaks of a king, probably a Gentile judge, because the Jews would not have operated in this way in their jurisprudence. But he speaks here of a judge that was not afraid of anybody. And yet there was a woman who was just after him all the time to avenge her of her enemies, her adversaries. He would not for a long time, but finally you can just hear him as he says to his constituency, "This woman is driving me nuts. She's bugging me and I don't like it." And so rather than cause some kind of problem, he said, "I'm going to do what she asks." Now, Jesus uses this unjust judge to teach us the necessity of keeping on praying in the kingdom. He said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith. Listen to him. I will avenge myself. I will avenge this lady of her enemies, lest she weary me." Now, here is a God who loves you. He's not like this judge. Here is a God who cares for you. He cares for you on an intimate basis. He knows your name and He cares for you, and He wants to hear from you. He wants to hear from you. He wants to know that you care for Him. He wants you to pray often. He wants you to pray constantly. He wants you to keep in constant contact with Him. Can I ask you a question? How long has it been since you prayed 5 minutes? Well, let me see if I can make that a little bit more down home. How long has it been since you prayed 5 minutes when you weren't in dire straits and needed something real badly? How long has it been since you glorified God for 5 minutes? How long has it been since you divorced yourself from the cares and difficulties, the pressures of life, and just got off by yourself and opened your heart to God and spoke to Him as a son speaks to his father, as a daughter speaks to her father, in a filial kind of way, offering Him great praise and adulation while you're beseeching Him for the things that you need? God cares about the simplest things in your life. He is your Father. He wants to hear from you. I've been in lots of homes where the lady of the house would pick up the phone and all of a sudden she would brighten up like a light turned on. It was one of the grandchildren. It was a son or a daughter. It was somebody that she cared about. Don't you see that God wants to hear? Don't you admire the kind of access that we have to God? It is just wonderful to think about what we have in our relationship with the Father. We need to keep on praying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul said, by the Spirit, he said, pray without ceasing. Peter said, I exhort that first of all prayer and supplication and giving thanks be made for men everywhere, for kings and for all that are in authority. Prayer must be a part of your life in the kingdom if you're to escape the culture that is pressurizing you to turn away from God at all points. There are 2-3 prayers that... And when Paul says pray without ceasing, he's not saying get up in the morning and with the first rays of sunshine, you say, Our Father which art in heaven, and when you fold your arms that night, you say, In Christ's name, amen. That is not what he's talking about. He speaks here of consistency in your prayer. It must be a daily thing, and you ought to pray often every day. There are 2-3 prayers that I've learned to pray that are just simple, 3 words actually. But they help me a lot, and I believe they'll help you, and you may already be using them. God, help me. You ever have to pray that? I have to pray that frequently. God, help me. Sometimes I look across the room at my woman, and I see her there, bright and doing what she can in the kingdom. We have been through all kinds of things together, and I look at there and I say to God, thank you, Lord. We need to put God in our lives, people. And prayer is indicative of whether or not God is in your life. If He's in your life, you will keep on praying. If you're going to be part of the kingdom that exists in the world, where there's filth and degradation at every turn, you're going to have to lean on the Father. You're going to have to be in constant contact with Him. God, help me. Thank you, Lord. Keep me from this. Please, Lord, help my boy. Please help my daughter. Please do this for me. We must keep God in our prayers at all times. Jesus said, nevertheless, when the Lord comes in His kingdom, shall He find faith on the earth? What He's asking is, will He find this persistent faith? Will He find this faith that is so persistent that my sons and my daughters are praying regular to me? Will He find this kind of consistency of prayer? Then He spake a parable unto certain, He said, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and He said a publican stood up and he said, God, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men. Preachers have a vernacular. Do you ever notice that? We can't say God. We have to say God and then grunt at the end of it. And we have to say obligation, and it's your responsibility. I just hear this Pharisee emoting those kinds of lines. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 23 and other places that these people who were publicans were hypocrites. And please understand the language. He is not using that as a flailing stick. He is not using that just to get at them. He's calling them what they are. He said they're actors. They're playing a role. They're emoting lines. And when He says they sound a trumpet before them when they give their alms, all that says is that the herald is there with his trumpet, just like a play of some sort. And there's some kind of an overture. There's an overture to the introduction of the dramatic production. And He says they emote their lines that they may be heard for their much speaking. Here is that Pharisee. He prays with himself. Oh God, I thank thee that I'm not other as other men. You can see him there adorned in his, having his visage adorned with all kinds of good things, with all kinds of strips on his body and all of that. Listen to me. If you're going to be a part of the kingdom, you have to guard against self-righteousness. There is no place in the kingdom for arrogancy. There is no place in the kingdom for self-aggrandizement. There is no place in the kingdom for pomposity. There is no place in the kingdom for bloviation. And I was using that word a long time before I ever heard of the guy on television who uses it so often. There is no place for braggadocio. There is no place. Listen, I want to tell you what we are, people. We are a fellowship of forgiven sinners. And we must never forget that. If we forget that, we're going to be haughty. We cannot look down our nose because we have found the truth. And I'm a member at Kirkland. You can't do that. You have to say to people, look, I have found something. I have found something that is a curative. I have found something that will help you with the malady that is common to all human sin. I'll help you to find the Lord. I'll help you to find the King so that you can sanctify Him in your heart. That's the kind of righteousness we're to have. Not this self or pompous kind of thing. The publican, on the other hand. Here's a man who farmed taxes. The Romans, when they went in and conquered a city, they didn't just take over everything. They let the people rule themselves. All they were interested in was maintaining a standing army that they might continue what is called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And in order to do that, to guard the highways, to guard the seaways, they had to have a standing army. And in order to do that, they had a lot of salt they had to pay them with. And as a result of that, the publicans would be people who farmed taxes. They'd come in, they'd pick a fella, and they'd say, we expect you to get this much taxes. And he'd get that, and he'd pocket a whole lot. We'd call them loan sharks in our days. Here is a publican who wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, forgive me, a sinner. Now let me ask you something. Could not the Pharisee have prayed that? Why, certainly he could. Who is not a sinner? Who is so proud that he can say before God, I'm sure glad for my righteousness. There's no place in the kingdom for that. And the elders do not look down on you. There's a difference, ladies and gentlemen, in what I call the cowboy mentality and the shepherd mentality. Elders are shepherds of the sheep. They're not cowboys. Cowboys drive the herd. Shepherds lead the sheep. And that's what we have to understand. We're all servants. We're all just forgiven sinners that are trying to make our way to heaven. So there's no place in this kingdom for self-righteousness. And if you think this world out here is not looking to see somebody that's self-righteous, that they can accuse and point the finger at, you're just wrong. They're looking all the time for something to accuse you of. And the thing that they'll come to you most often with is, don't look down at me. Don't tell me how much more important you are than I am. We must not leave that impression. So, if you're going to be in the kingdom of God, you must guard against self-righteousness. Thirdly, the people began to bring little children to him. This was a kind of a tradition among the Jews that they would find the rabbi, and if they had a little child, they would ask the rabbi to bless the little child by touching him or say a little prayer over him. And the people were bringing these little children to Jesus, and the disciples saw them coming, and you can just hear them. Now get away now. The master's busy. Take the kids out of the way now. Get them out of the way. Jesus said, suffer the little children, allow the little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. If you're going to be in the kingdom of God, you will have to become as a little child. There must be in your life a spirit of humility. Humility is an odd thing. The minute you say you got it, you lost it. You ever notice that? We had a fellow in a plant there in Houston, one of the petrochemical plants. They gave him the award for being the most humble man at the plant. And then they took it back because he accepted it. Now, I made that up, but it fits the point. Except you become as a little child. That interests me. How is a little child? Well, first of all, may I suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that the predicate on which all learning is based is humility. And a little child is the most humble person in the world when it comes to learning. We picked up little Haley, that's Russ's oldest daughter, when she was about 4 over in Beaumont, and we were driving 90 miles back to Houston. And we barely got out of the driveway before she was saying to my wife, "Nana, why is a stop sign red? Nana, do you see that bloom over there? What is that?" And we would drive along and she'd say, "Why don't the people stop when it's green, Nana?" And all the way we were going, we got halfway there and she had already asked 412 questions. And we got about halfway there and she turned to her grandmother and she said, "Nana, tell me things I don't know. Listen to me. Tell me things I don't know," is what it's about. It's what a little child is all about. Tell me things I don't know. We're all ignorant, said Will Rogers, and he's exactly right. We're all ignorant, just in different fields. And that is correct. A little child will say, "Teach me, tell me, show me. How do I hold the bat, Daddy? How do I catch the ball? How do I dress the little doll?" They'll ask you all of those things. Furthermore, little children have a trusting confidence that's just wonderful. Which of these little children gets up of a morning and rushes in to you and say, "You think we'll have anything to eat today? Will I have anything to wear today?" No, they know full well that the father and the mother are going to care for them, except you become as a little child. Little children are so forgiving. I remember once when Russ was a little kid, he did something I thought was bad, and I whipped him hard. And I took him into the bedroom and literally threw him on the bed. And I said, "You will come out only when I tell you to." And I was marching down the hall and my wife met me in the hall and she said meekly, "Do you think you spanked him when you were mad?" And I shook my finger at her and told her who was the head of the house. And I said, "If you'd been doing your job, I wouldn't have to do that." And I went out and slammed the door so hard it merely came off the hinges, got in the car, backed up, screeched out, slid down, fishtailing all the way down the lane to the road. I screeched up onto the highway and I was going down the road as hard as I could go, and I caught a look at my visage in the rearview mirror. And I said to myself, "You big dummy, you did spank him when you were mad. You sinned against the boy is what you did." I slowed down at first. And then finally I thought, "I've got to do something about this." I turned the car around, hardest thing I've done in a long time. I turned it around. I went back down the lane a lot slower than what I'd left. I went in there, and when I got there, he was wound up in a little ball on the bed, crying. I picked him up. Sat him on the edge of the bed. I said, "Russie, your daddy's a human. And I sinned against you, and I spanked you when I was mad, and I just want you to know I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" He looked up at me and he said, "It's okay, Daddy. It's okay. Just don't cry anymore. Just don't cry anymore." Except you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's the disposition of the child. There are a lot of other things. Those, though, I think will suffice to show you that if you're going to be exalted in the kingdom, you're going to have to take some steps down. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. Who is it that's going to be in the kingdom? If you're going to get up to the kingdom, you're going to take 3 steps down. Blessed are the poverty stricken in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. That's stepping down. You have to go down where He can use you. And you're in the kingdom. You have to get down to where God can use you. Only then can He lift you up. And so, whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then, there was a fellow came to him, and he said, "Master, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus' reaction is kind of interesting to me. He said, why are you calling me good? There is none good save one, that is God. Now, he is not saying I'm not God, and he's not saying I'm not good. What he's saying to this young fellow is, are you calling me good because you know that I am God, or are you calling me good just to flatter me? That's the question. And he said, you know the commandments. And he gave the thou shalt nots to him, and the young fellow said, I've done this all my life. You know, I read a fellow who thinks this was Saul of Tarsus. Now, before you just erase that, go over and read Philippians 3. Boy, it's a lot like it. It's a lot like it. Saul, I don't think it was. But whoever it was, he was a pretty good fella. And he was giving out all of these things that he had done all of his life. And you see a little bit of this pomposity in him that we talked about a while ago. But Jesus loved him, one of the other renditions says. And so he said, I've done all this from my youth up. I can just almost see the Lord as he stares into this young fellow's eyes and pauses. And then he says, you lack one thing. You lack one thing. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. You know, that's hard. This one fellow could not do that one thing. He went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. I just want you to understand that we put the emphasis sometimes on the fact that he was very rich, but he went away sorrowful. He actually wanted to be a part. He wanted to be part of the kingdom. But he just couldn't give up some things. Now, you know what the sermon's going to be about that, don't you? What is it in your life that you can't give up? What is it in your life that you can't leave off? There cannot be anything that gets in the way of our service to God. I care not what it may be. Whatever gets between you and God becomes your idol. I don't care how often you confess that you love God. I don't care how often you come to services. If there is something that precludes your giving yourself to Him totally and completely, then you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The famous passage that we use for discipleship, we give lip service to, we all agree to, and yet sometimes I think we just give a kind of an intellectual assent to it. If any man will come after me, Matthew 16:24, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I want you to notice what it does not say. That the Lord does not say at this location, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself some things. Now, if you're going to be a part of the kingdom, you'll have to deny yourself some things. 1 John 2:15 says that. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But this passage, this great disciple passage, does not say that. It says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the one thing that got in the way of this fellow. That's the one thing that got in the way. He went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. He could not deny himself what he wanted. You have to give your whole self to him. You have to give everything to him. You have to subordinate to him in every extent, to every extent, and in everything in your life. He must become your mentor. And this young fellow just could not do that. We must, if we're to be in the kingdom, guard against pervading worldliness. Listen to me. Worldliness is wily. Worldliness is sagacious. Worldliness is clever. Worldliness will creep into your life without you knowing it. I've been preaching many years. Ed's been preaching longer than I am because he's a lot older than I am. But I never have, and I would dare to say that he never has, had anybody come down and sit on the front seat and say, I want to make a confession of covetousness. But I want to suggest to you that it's one of the biggest sins there are among the people of God. Whatever you can't give up becomes your idol. Whatever you can't give up, you're coveting that thing. We must understand that we must guard against pervading worldliness. It's lurking on the periphery of all that we are. It's right out here all the time, just waiting for an entrance. And it'll get in there, even if you're being vigilant. We must be careful. We must be careful. And Jesus said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And they said, "Well," he said, "it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And we've tried to explain that away. Some people say, "Well, there's a gate over there in Jerusalem that the camel had to get down real low and go." That's ridiculous. The fact is, he means what he says. That's a hyperbolic expression. It's an exaggeration for effect. And what he's saying is, I want you to know how hard it is for a man who has riches to get in. Riches, that's a relative term. A lot of us are rich. We best be careful with our riches. And they said, "Well, if that's the case, Lord, who can go to heaven?" He said, "Well, what's not possible for man, it would not be possible for man, but it's possible with God. He can take a rich man and get him into heaven. And I'll tell you how he does that. The rich man puts God in his heart. He puts God in his heart, and he does not let the riches have first place. He lets God have first place. You see, he sanctifies the Christ in his heart. He has the kingdom of God in his heart. He's put him there, and he is the ruler, the mentor of all that he is." And Peter then, being his impetuous self, said, "Well, we've left all to follow thee." And he said, "I don't care what you've left. I don't care if you've left lands and houses or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake. If you have, you'll receive manifold more in this life and in the life to come, everlasting life." That's what you get. What we're involved in the kingdom may not produce riches in our lives, but the perks are wonderful. The retirement plan is the best there is. And we must come to understand that. We have to look past what is the mundane. We must look past what is the corporeal. We must look past what is cankerable and what can get musty and what can fade away in just a little while. We have to look past that and grasp on to something that has substance and quality, something that we can look forward to without any doubt at all. And we must grab onto it tenaciously, because the kingdom of God in the ultimate reality is heaven itself. And if you miss heaven, you've just missed all there is. Then he took his disciples. He said, "I'm going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that have been written in the Psalms and all the things that have been written by the prophets and all the things that have been written all the time by the old inspired writers are going to be fulfilled." And he said, "I'm going to be mocked and spitefully treated and spitted on, and they're going to scourge me, and then they're going to kill me, and the third day I'll rise again." I tell you, if you would be a part of the kingdom, you're going to have to understand the sacrifice that was made for you. Let me say that again. It's very important. If you would be a part of the kingdom, you're going to have to understand the sacrifice that was made for you. I went to Jerusalem one time, and I saw the street where they say that Jesus was led down toward the cross, and that fateful journey. And that street, ladies and gentlemen, is about from the end of this pew over here to the end of these pews over here. There's just room for two ox carts to pass side by side. It probably in the time of Jesus was a kind of a cobblestone street, because there were a lot of stones there, and it was a street. And you just almost get a picture of him when you're there. I didn't see the passion of Christ. And it's not because I think it was a bad motion picture or a bad idea. I think a lot of people learned about Jesus that never would have otherwise. But I didn't see it because I don't want anything to get in the way of what I perceive from the Scriptures, what the Scriptures say about it. And the fact is, when you visualize that street there and you know what he said about himself, there was a mockery of a trial. They had an inordinate trial. They had a trial that met without any witnesses for the defense or nobody to stand up for him. They had a trial during which they were suborning witnesses and getting people to accuse him that knew nothing about the thing. They just wanted to get the money. They wanted to get Jesus. And so they had set up this mockery of a court. And they went through all kinds of trials. They went through a religious trial and they went through a physical trial. And when they got through, they started to beat him. And they took a crown of thorns and they pushed them down on his head. And they took a cat of nine tails of sorts and they began to beat on his back until his back was just opened up. And the Renaissance pictures that you see are hardly what it was. Do you have any idea how a man's head bleeds when it's been pierced? Do you have any idea what it would mean when they whipped you with cat of nine tails? Leather straps that had pieces of glass or maybe metal in the end of them? He was, ladies and gentlemen, a bloody mess. And get the picture of him coming down that street. And he wasn't even able to carry his own cross. They had to get somebody to do it. He was so weak. And he falls in front of some lady there. And perhaps she looks at him and scowling in his face, spits, and it mixes with the blood and runs down his beard. They finally get him to the cross, and they nail him. They nail his hands and feet to a tree. Listen to me. They nail his hands to a tree that he was responsible for existing. He put the thing there. It's his tree. He created that. And then they nail him there and dump him into Mother Earth, which he brought into existence from nothingness. Get a picture of the sacrifice. Can you get hold of that? I want you to know something. That sacrifice, when he was there, and he barely had any breath left in his wonderful body, and he lifted himself up just enough to look down on that ragtag multitude of ungodly wretches in their bloodthirstiness, and he looks to his Father in heaven as they scowl at him and spitefully use him and mock him, and he says to his Father, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." What kind of God is this? And do you know that he did that for you and you and you back there and you over here and you there and me? He did that for you personally. Get hold of that. We must, ladies and gentlemen, return to exalting the Savior. His resurrection is the center and circumference of all that we believe. And the doctrine is no good without Jesus, and Jesus is no good without the resurrection. And when you put the two of them together, you have the most powerful thing that ever existed on this time side of eternity. He is Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you? That's what the kingdom is all about. Thank you for listening. There may be someone here who is not a part of the reign of Christ, who has not put him on in baptism, who has not confessed their faith in him with a penitent heart, been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. The old Jerusalem call is still pertinent. "Come unto me," he said. Zion's call sweetly rings. Would you come to him tonight while we stand and sing for your encouragement?